So we do come this morning to the third study in chapter 7 after breezing through the first six chapters of narrative. That was fairly straightforward. But now we come into the section that is an apocalyptic genre, a type of literature that you don't see in the modern world, but if you lived in the ancient world, they abounded, especially in the last couple of centuries before the coming of Christ into about 100 AD. This kind of literature was very, very common. We have many apocalyptic writings that exist to this day, and sometimes when you don't know it, you think the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel and some of these sections that are highly visionary, that are filled with images, and we scratch our heads and say, I just don't get it. That's fine, because, you know, a lot of that apocalyptic writing was not meant to so much give us an intellectual grasp of a certain theology or a certain, well, you have meanings that are assigned to this, that, and the next. It's to provide an impression. I usually use the analogy of graphic novels that I don't get them. You know, these glorified comic books that are filled with stirring pictures that are drawn, and about this much text. And I like lots of text. I like lots of explanation. But graphic novels don't provide that to you. And I don't get it, but a certain mind does, because the pictures are that which provides all the interpretation that these folks need. Well, we have verbal pictures that are given to us in apocalyptic. And we're given it with highly symbolic things that come from the world of the scriptures, that come from the world really around the original readers, not so much from our day. And unfortunately, what we do or in the modern world is we read this apocalyptic literature and we try to assign meaning to it from our day, as if our day is the interpretive key to understanding the book of Daniel. Well, it's not. In fact, the original readers knew a whole lot more about what these symbols meant, what these visions meant, than we do. But we're not completely at a loss, because, again, a lot of it comes out of the biblical worldview, the biblical precedent of creation, of flood, of judgments that came upon Egypt, a lot of these. So we do have certain interpretive keys. But one of the things I think you have to come at this literature with is a certain measure of modesty, can I say? Caution? Reserve? Not just jumping at this literature saying, well, you know, I think I can understand the meaning because I read something in the newspaper that says that in the Middle East, this and that, and the next thing is happening, and, oh, look at this. See, Trump acknowledged or recognized the Golan Heights as part of Israel, so the scriptures are getting fulfilled. Well, not really. The purpose of this literature was to address the original readers in every successive generation of readers with images that they could make sense of as well, that meant something to them, because it speaks of the ultimate victory of God over all of his enemies and all of the enemies of his people. There's that classic story that's told about these guys in the seminary who are walking about the seminary ground talking theology, which was what seminary students do. And they pass a fellow that's cutting grass, and he's on his mower, and he's reading. And they approach him and they say, what are you reading? He says, the book of Revelation. And they say, well, do you understand it? And they're, you know, we're the theological experts. We're studying this stuff. And the guy says, yeah, I understand it. And they approach him with some degree of incredulity and say, you do? He says, oh, yeah. Says, well, what do you understand it to mean? He says that Jesus wins. And that's really the heart of the matter. And it's meant to give comfort to a people in affliction, a people under oppression, a people in exile. That's what Daniel's whole book is about, writing to a people in exile. And the first six chapters tell us that in spite of the appearances, God's in control. God's in control of fiery furnaces. God's in control of the den of lions. God's in control of crazy kings that have this this exalted and proud view of themselves. God's on his throne. And really, this same message is presented in a different genre, a different kind of literature, But it's not really a different kind of message. It's still the message of a God who is in control. In the armies of heaven, amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and in spite of appearances, God's people need to take encouragement, and God's people need not fear. Well, the seventh chapter we saw begins with these four beasts that come out of the sea. And it's a picture of massive distress to the lovers of God, and because it's human authority, it's human kingdom, it's frightening, it's vicious, it's a picture of these beasts, these hybrid beasts that they're devouring, they're dreadful, they're terrifying, they're exceedingly strong, they have great iron teeth, and they break things in pieces, and they devour. And Daniel's viewing all this, and then in contrast to that, he sees a heavenly picture. Not something that comes out of the sea, but something that comes in heaven, in terms of thrones that are placed, the Ancient of Days taking a seat, and the description of the Ancient of Days is given, and it's clearly a divine personage. It's Israel's God that's being viewed, the Eternal One that's being viewed, enthroned in majesty. And then in the midst of these night visions, he sees another figure. And that's the one that comes riding on the clouds, the cloud rider. And he's called the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days. And the problem, of course, is that the cloud rider in Scripture, Psalm 68, Psalm 104, Isaiah chapter 19, those passages we looked at last week, all depict the God of Israel as the cloud rider. So here they have the God of Israel enthroned, and the God of Israel coming on the clouds of heaven. This one likened to the Son of Man. And you say, well, what is this? Does Israel have two gods? Well, no. But the one God of Israel needs to leave room for the fact that there can be distinct aspects or persons. We would say persons, of course, because we do see this as the picture of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' own title to himself, his own title of self-designation, more than anything else, he rarely called himself Son of God. It was Son of Man, is what he called himself. And we tend to take those titles, Son of Man, Son of God, and think, well, the Son of God must mean deity, must mean he has his origins in God, or he must mean that he has likeness to God as a son, and it would be accurate to speak in those terms. And then he has likeness to man as a man. So Son of God means his deity, Son of Man means his humanity, and that's nice theology, but it's just not what the words itself would indicate, because Jesus would be referring to himself as a very peculiar kind of Son of Man, who has authority on earth to forgive sins, who will come with the clouds of heaven and judgment. I mean, the things that are depicted about the Son of Man in Jesus' own words are very unhuman-like. They're very divine. And it's because Jesus is identifying himself with this Son of Man, the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven, the Son of Man who is given a kingdom and dominion and glory and that all peoples, nations, and languages that serve him. This Son of Man, who in verse 14 has a dominion that's everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And you see how that's in contrast to the human kingdoms. The human kingdoms don't last. The human kingdoms pass away. One kingdom is succeeded by another kingdom, succeeded by another kingdom, succeeded by another kingdom, and that kingdom has 10 horns, and out of those horns come with 11th horn, and that horn, I mean, come on. There's just lots of change that takes place amongst the kingdoms of men. They rise and they fall. This is a kingdom that never falls. This is a kingdom that God ordains, that God institutes, that God is author of, and that God is committed to bless, to give to his Son everlasting dominion. And so that's where we left off the vision. Actually, no, I think we went a little bit further. We saw that Daniel's response to the vision in verse 15 was one of anxiety, one of great alarm, and it's one of just being befuddled by what all these things mean. And again, apocalyptic literature often portrays the one who sees these visions in similar ways. And the answer, often, in apocalyptic literature, you find it in the book of Revelation, you find it in the book of Zechariah, you find it in a lot of apocalyptic that's not in the Bible, that the answer to the questions or the confusion is some heavenly messenger, some angelic figure who comes upon the scene as an explaining angel or an interpreting angel, an angel that would answer the questions. And again, you see that in other of the Bible's apocalypses. And so in verse 16, it says, I approached one of those who stood there and asked them the truth concerning all this. And so he told me, made known to me the interpretation of things. In chapter 8, this it could be a different one, but it's likely the same because that angel is identified as Gabriel. I find it interesting that when this clear vision of the kingdom of God is unveiled before Daniel's eyes in vision, the interpreting angel is Gabriel, because Gabriel is the same one who came to Mary. And Gabriel's message to Mary also had to do with the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter, remember I said last week, and as we were studying Luke chapter 4, that in many pivotal places where kingdom of God is found in Matthew and Mark, it's not found in Luke. But that doesn't mean Luke doesn't understand that Jesus has come to inaugurate a kingdom. It's just he wants to make it clear the nature of the kingdom, because in the time in which Jesus came and ministered, the kingdom was what the people desired it to be, which is basically the overthrow of the oppressive powers of the Empire of Rome, and giving everybody safety, security, and a couple of chickens in every pot, I guess, and a car in every garage, or two cars. Anyway, that's what people desired. And it's that kind of king Jesus said he was not, or my kingdom is not of this world. It does not come with outward observation. He would not be that sort of king. They came looking to make him king, and he withdrew, is what he did. Because he wasn't going to pander to their notions of kingship and kingdom. He was going to usher in the kingdom he had come to bring, which is not bringing Israel to the heights of its authority and power in the world, likened unto the period of David and Solomon. Rather, it's this heavenly kingdom come to earth. And this heavenly kingdom in which the Son of God has dominion, not so much in a political realm, but in a spiritual reign, the reign of his grace in the hearts and lives of those who come to God through faith in him. So it's the same interpreting angel. Gabriel comes in both contexts and really wants to make it clear what the kingdom is and the nature of the kingdom. Again, earthly kingdoms will continue to exist even as the Son of Man rules. He rules, Psalm 110 says, in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 110 is a very important Old Testament passage. Because it says in Psalm 110 something of the nature of the kingship that the Messiah will bring. Turn there, if you will, to Psalm 110. This kind of fits in, I think, with what we see in the in Daniel 7, is the nature of the kingdom. It says that Yahweh said to my Adonai. Those are two names in the Old Testament that's given to the God of Israel. The God of Israel is Adonai, which often is translated as Sovereign Lord. It speaks of lordship and dominion and power of the God of heaven, the God of creation, the God of Israel. He is Adonai. But there's also his covenant name, which is Yahweh. And so it's Yahweh that says to my Sovereign Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. It's kind of like the Ancient of Days coming and given to the Son of Man this authority and dominion and power and a kingdom that he should rule and everything will be put under his feet. But not right away. Not right away. Sit at my right hand. Take your place upon the throne of glory until I make your enemies your footstool. And again, that does not mean right away. In fact, it says in verse 2, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Not rule in the absence of your enemies. It's not rule because all of your enemies have been trampled underfoot and gone. No, rule in the midst of your enemies. And the next verse says in verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. It is a kingdom of people that offer themselves willingly to the reigning and ruling Son of Man, the reigning and ruling Adonai that sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And even in the Old Testament, you have that picture. And again, you have these successive kingdoms, but the kingdom doesn't cease to of men does not cease to exist. The kingdom of God enters into the kingdoms of men, and ultimately is advancing and prospering and growing, but it's still in the midst of the kingdoms of men. When Jesus spoke the kingdom parables in chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, you remember it was those kingdom parables that really addressed this very issue, that the kingdom of God does not come supplanting the kingdoms of men so that they are out of the picture. In fact, it's a kingdom in which seed is sown in various types of ground. And it has different kind of reactions and different kind of responses. And it's a kingdom in which the seed is planted by, in terms of the good wheat that the Son of Man is planting. But an enemy comes along and he plants weeds. He plants tares. And again, it's always amazed me that there are actually people that take that passage. Well, they have an interest. They're Presbyterians, and they want to defend the practice of infant baptism. They want to defend the practice of sort of a mixed multitude within the church. And I grant you, you always have a mixed multitude in the church because you can't see people's hearts. But yet we as Baptists, we say the only people that have a right to be in church membership, the right to be in the church, are those whom we have some reason to believe are believers. We don't willingly receive those that are hypocrites and wait to the judgment and let God sort it out then. Because in the parable of the wheat and the tares, it's the world that's the field. It's not the church that's the field. It's the world that's the field. And it's showing that the kingdom exists in the midst of the enemies of God. The wheat is planted in the midst of the tares. It doesn't, when the kingdom comes, the tares are not going to be weeded out. That's the end of the world. So a kingdom is the kingdom that Daniel sees. It's the kingdom that Psalm 110 presents. That's the nature of the kingdom. It exists in the world in the midst of the enemies of God. And so, when the angel is explaining the nature of the kingdom, he says that these great four great beasts, in verse 17, go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's told the interpretation that these four great beasts, the four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And then he goes on to ask about this fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, and I explained that as the Grecian kingdom, Alexander the Great, different from all the rest, possibly because it's European, it's not Asian, it doesn't come from the East, it comes from the West, and it comes with a dizzying power. It's exceedingly terrifying, with the teeth of iron and the claws of bronze, which devour and broken pieces and stamped with its what was left with its feet. And then the ten horns, after Alexander's death, there is a succession of ten kings that come that culminate in the figure of Antiochus the Fourth. And he's the guy that called himself Epiphanes, and he's the one that sought to stamp out Judaism in its entirety. He's the one that entered into the temple of the Jews and built an altar to Zeus and offered swine flesh up on as an offering to Zeus. And that was the thing that led to the Maccabean revolt. That's what Hanukkah is about in the Jewish celebration. And I believe that's the picture that is being seen here, that ultimately it's that final horn that is this guy Antiochus. But the fact is that in the midst of the things that the ten horns are doing and the final horn is doing, and horns again, we haven't explained it, but horns are powers. Horns are powers of kingdoms. Now, why do you think the imagery of a horn would be used to describe powers or kingdoms? Any ideas?
Came to my mind was around the Jericho when they blew the trumpets or the horns.
Well, it's not those kind of horns. Now, we have cows in the field over here, but if we had bulls, we'd know what horns are about. They're the horns that are upon beasts. They're the horns that are upon bulls. One of the kingdoms is like a bull. And that's what kingdoms do, and kings do. They're aggressive. They seek to utilize their power with horns that gore and that rush at their enemies. And that prevail through power. And that's what these horns are doing. But the point is, in verse 21, I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Well, wait a minute, I thought the kingdom is given to the saints. If the kingdom is given to the saints, then we should all be at ease. The trials are over, the troubles are over, the difficulties are over, the kingdom has come, we win, we reign, no troubles, no problems, everything is just what we desire. No. Again, Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies, and we as kings and priests unto God do the same. It's in the midst of his enemies. He will reign till all of his enemies be put under his feet. And we exist in a world where there are oppressors. We exist in a world where there are antichrists. We exist in a world where there is persecution. And there is trouble that comes to the saints. And that doesn't mean the kingdom hasn't come. That means the kingdom has come, but it's opposed by a kingdom of darkness. We exist as a kingdom of light, a kingdom of truth, a kingdom of God's Son, in the midst of a kingdom and dominion of darkness that's yet in the world. Any questions at this point? I mean, I just want to just demonstrate the nature of the kingdom, I think, that is set out in the book of Daniel. And that's really relevant, isn't it, to the people of God in all ages, to know the nature of God's kingdom. And again, we just can't jump to conclusions and say, well, the kingdom must mean a time when there is no problems or troubles in the world. That's one of the reasons that Jews to this day do not accept Jesus. At least that's one of the things they say. They say when the kingdom of God comes, then the righteous will rule and reign, and everything that's evil and wrong and injustice and evil will be eradicated. And the lion will lie down with the lamb, and there'll be peace and beauty and happiness and joy. And that's to come. That's part of the things that are not yet, but the things that we have in the grace of the gospel already do exemplify the fact that the king has come. The very fact that there is a kingdom of worshipers and a kingdom of light. The fact that there are saints that seek to trample underfoot the sin of their own souls. There's a reigning, ruling king that's called us out of the dominion of darkness. I'm sorry?
I understand right in here, too, because what you said about sin in your own heart and mind, since I've been converted, I struggle with that. And because
absolutely.
He reigns and his spirit indwells, Joe, that's not right. Joe, don't look at that. Joe, don't say that. Mm-hmm. Joe, don't think that.
Mm-hmm.
Say, yes, Lord.
Yeah, it's because he reigns, we struggle. If there wasn't one at the right hand of the majesty on high, we just capitulate. We just simply give in completely and totally. But there's all these manifestations that the kingdom of God has come. Again, John the Baptist in the prison under Herod, he had questions. Well, if Jesus is the king, he testified that he really was. The one who comes after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose, he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. And yet his understanding of the kingdom was that there's going to be a standing army somewhere that's going to attack the Romans. And it doesn't seem like Jesus is doing this. And so in his prison, he sends his messengers to say, are you the coming one? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for someone else? And remember, Jesus' reaction was, well, go tell John the things that you see and hear. That the blind are seeing, and the lame are walking, and the poor are having the gospel preached to them. And those are all the evidences of the kingdom under the Old Testament, in the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 35, of Isaiah chapter 61, that these are the messianic signs. This is the sign of the kingdom. And again, it's the power of the grace of God unleashed in the hands of the reigning and ruling King of Kings, the one who was raised from the dead and sits in majesty at the right hand of the power of God. Now let me just say, with respect to the phrase you do find in why can't my light upon it? Where it says that the kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High. Somebody help me with that. I saw it. 22? Okay. Yeah, well, we have it there. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And there are some writers and theologians who want to say, because this is a heavenly scene, and there are some things that are found in some extra-biblical sources, that the saints of the Most High are angels, or heavenly figures, maybe the spirits of just men made perfect. And they want to relate it to some sort of a heavenly thing, but not an earthly thing. But I grant you that there's a distinction the Scripture makes between the saints on earth and the saints in heaven. Psalm 16 says, "As for those saints that are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And the book of Revelation seems to make a distinction between those that dwell upon the earth and those that are in the presence of the Lord, the martyrs who are in under the altar, being preserved and kept until the judgment. But saints seem to indicate in Scripture God's people almost uniformly. I know some of God's, or Job chapter 1 gives angels that title. I won't explain that this morning, but there is, I think, a rational explanation for sons of God having that sort of a title. But saints, I don't think, they're holy ones for sure, no question. But it's this kingdom that is never really given to the angels of God. It's given to the saints of the Most High. I think that's important to see, because you have actually two strands of thought, it seems to me, in Daniel chapter 7. And that is that the saints are those who serve. Verse 14, it says, "To him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory, kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." The saints of God serve the Lord Jesus. Paul called himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said that dominion or the Gentiles lorded over one another, but it shall not be so among you. He that is great among you will be your servants. So we're called to be serving the Lord and serving one another. Our identity is that of lowly slaves, under the dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, this one who comes to rule us also comes to raise us. He comes to raise us. Yes, to rule us, no question. We bow the knee of allegiance to Jesus as Lord. But yet, he's come to restore the kingdom that Adam should have preserved. God gave him a kingdom. God made him in his image and likeness and said to him, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over it." Adam was to have dominion over the creation of God. He was to rule. Now, ultimately, God's the ruler, but man, his image, is to rule in his name. Just as a king would put his image in every place where he would overthrow his enemies and say, "I rule this." His image would be present. The reign of God is present in his image in this earth, that we were created, human beings, to reign and to rule. That's why the second Adam must be a man as well as God. He must not only have a divine nature, but a human nature as well. Because God's purpose is to raise the sons of earth. I love the hymn of Wesley. "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Remember, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing"? They try to change that because they don't like "sons of earth." They want to put "born to raise the men of earth." And it's almost like levitation, I think. I don't know. But the way some of the new hymnals read it. But the old way is a lot better. He's come to raise us from our fallenness, to restore us to dominion. And so the kingdom's given to the saints. Ephesians 2 says, "Those who are dead in trespasses and sins," in chapter 1, "God has raised them together with Christ and made us to sit at his right hand in heavenly places." And hence, we have received a kingdom. We are a kingdom, a priest unto God. And so, to me, that makes perfect sense. That it's the Son of Man who receives the kingdom, yet it's also the saints that receive the kingdom. It's that Jesus has come not only to rule us, but he's come to raise us to that place of dominion in the universe of God, to judge the world and to judge angels. That's Paul's argument as to why the Corinthians ought to have gotten their act together and not gone to pagan law courts to settle their problems. They could have done it in the midst of the assembly. There are certainly some wise enough to settle these matters if we're going to judge angels. That seems to be the argument. Okay, just the final thing that I did want to say is that there is an emphasis that's made upon this this final horn. You have the ten horns, and then you have the little horn. And it is this, that little horn, that's a real troublesome person for the saints. Now, I know that the position I've taken, and many have taken, these four kingdoms are the kingdom, first of all, of Babylon, then the kingdom of the Medes, and then the kingdom of the Persians, and then the kingdom of the Greeks. We take that position for a number of reasons. First of all, those are the only kingdoms of men known in the book of Daniel. Secondly, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, though we tend to put them together as a combined entity, the law of the Medes and the Persians and the kings of the Medes and the Persians, yet they were separate. They were separate. And the book of Daniel seems to recognize that. The very fact that you have Darius the Mede, that is the king in chapter 6, and then you have Cyrus the Persian, that comes on the scene later on in the book of Daniel, that Daniel itself recognizes there was a Medo-Persian kingdom comprised of a Median kingdom and a Persian kingdom. But of course, some people will say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't really bring us up to Jesus. So they would take a different position, and they would say that it's the kingdom of Babylon first, and the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. And then it's the time of the Roman kingdom, then Jesus comes and ushers in the kingdom of God. And then, of course, they're looking at the ten horns as being some restored Roman Empire out in the future, which kind of worked when we had the common market of about 10 nations. Since that got destroyed, we're back in the 60s, if any of us old enough to remember that. The prophets are looking for a restored Roman Empire, and just what those 10 powers mean, or 10 kingdoms mean. Let me just say this. There is no Roman Empire. There are no modern-day Romans. Yeah, there are Italians, but there aren't Romans in the modern world today. There is not going to be a restored Roman Empire, and there's not going to be 10 kingdoms that come from it. So, I understand the desire to be current and relevant and make the Bible teach things we see in our world today, but I just don't think that construction would have at all been compelling to Daniel. Not that that's the key thing. Sometimes God has meanings in the scriptures that Daniel would never have guessed. But it wouldn't have made any sense in the first century world as well. I do believe that there are these ten kings that I mentioned. I don't know if I named them. I think there were several Antiochuses. There were several Darius's that comprise, not Darius's, I forget the other name, Seleucids. It was the Seleucid kingdom that governed Israel. You all aware that after the death of Alexander, the kingdom that Alexander ruled over was split into four parts. And you had the Seleucids that governed Israel, you had the Ptolemies that governed in Egypt. There are two other things that escape me right now, what their names were. But in terms of the biblical world, we'd be concerned about the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemaic kings. And the Seleucid kings had 10 kings, and then you come to this guy Antiochus. And it just makes sense in the biblical world that this is the little horn that brought such distress and devastation and becomes sort of an antichrist type of the abomination that makes desolate, the guy that entered into the temple of God to offer sacrifices unto Zeus, and sought to destroy the Jewish religion. Because if Antiochus had succeeded in his ambitions, then there would not have been Jews to have a Christian faith that came out of Judaism. His desire was to just eradicate it. Eradicate any memory. Perhaps even to eradicate the Jewish scriptures if he had his way. And so it was a very important thing that God did to preserve the nation of Israel, to preserve the temple as a distinctively Jewish temple, for the fulfillment of the words of his prophecy. So this is not at all irrelevant to biblical concerns, to the whole picture of what God is doing in the world. Well, let's look at what it said about the fourth beast in verse 23. Further explanation is given. Verse 23, thus he, that is the interpreting angel, said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And we said that last week, that Alexander comes from a wholly different direction, unexpected direction. All the enemies of Israel came from basically the east, although Egypt, of course, was to the south. But actually, they went down into Egypt, but nonetheless, those that invaded in the 8th century were the Assyrians that destroyed the northern kingdom, and then in the 6th and 7th century, it was the Babylonians. In 605, they came into Judah for the first period of deportation, and then in the 6th century, 584, destroyed the temple and burned the city. It all came from the east, but now a kingdom is going to come from the opposite direction. And it's going to devour the whole earth. What a description of Alexander's march through all of this land, trampled it down, break it to pieces. And then as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. And another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. And that's a rub, who these 3 kings are. And again, we don't need to know. The picture in general seems to be clear. And even if we're wrong about this whole matter of which empires are the ones that are in view, it doesn't change the fact that God's saying this is still a human empire that ultimately is going to come to an end. We don't have to be accurate with all these things to get the general picture. And in fact, apocalyptic literature tends to be ambiguous. It ought to be that we don't seek to be teachers, that this means this, and this means this, this means this, this means this, but to be preachers saying, this is what will be. There should be some impression made within our hearts, not just a titillating of the mind, and having our intellect stirred to then reason out, well, this is what God's doing in the world today, and here it is. No, this is to be giving us this impression of the power of God to destroy his enemies and to preserve his enemies in the midst of the hostility and persecution that they're called upon to suffer in this world. So this final horn that puts down the 3 kings in verse 25 will speak words against the Most High, and we will wear out the saints of the Most High. And that's a little bit harder to preach on. God's saints getting worn out. That's distressing. That's discouraging. Far more interesting to speak in terms of what's happening in the Middle East today. Who might be the Antichrist? That's very interesting. But this is challenging. The saints of God are going to be worn out. And he's going to think to change the times and the law. He wants to just overturn everything that's right and godly and true and righteous and set up his own standards. I guess it's relevant to the world today, isn't it? And they shall be given into his hand. The saints of the Most High will be given into this hand of this guy that wants to destroy God's kingdom and God's people. But it's going to be for a brief time. It's only going to be for a brief time. Now the phrase for a time, times, and half a time is usually explained that a time means 1 year. And times means double that, which means 2 years. And half a time means half a year. So if that's true, if time means 1 year, times means 2 years, and half a time means half a year, then it's 3.5 years. And some people reason, well, that's basically the time that the Antiochus Epiphanes was oppressing. But again, I don't think it necessarily has to be absolutely accurate time. Put it on the calendar, make sure it's 365 days, and then twice 365 days, then half 365 days to come up with the answer, and then make sure all those days get fulfilled. The point is, it's a limited time. That's the point. It's not forever. As hard and difficult as it is to be under persecution, to get utterly worn out, to be distressed and perplexed and amazed at what is happening in your life, to remember This will not be always. We used to say, this too shall pass. It will. Absolutely will. 100 years from now, none of this is going to matter. Go ahead, Joe.
Like you said earlier, the man on the lawnmower said, Jesus gets the victory.
That's right. That's right.
The guys were like, what you said, perplexing in their mind and all the things. He said, you understand all this? And he goes, yeah. Jesus.
That's it. That's it. And hence we're on the winning side. And that might seem like a carnal argument, but it's such a consolation. It's such a consolation to God's people in the midst of trouble. Is that we are not fools as to follow after Christ, even if it means losing everything of this world's goods. Will you not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, when moths and rust consume and thieves break through and steal? Will you up for yourselves treasures in heaven? That great statement of Jim Elliot, that's on the door of my study. He is no fool that gives up or sacrifices that which he cannot keep to possess that which he cannot lose. The troubles that come are temporal. They're temporal troubles, and they will pass, and God's people will be delivered. I think that's the important thing of the time and half a time. It's a brief period. And then it says, but the court shall sit in judgment. And again, it's the heavenly court that we read about earlier on, where God sits upon his throne in the midst of his angelic, court of heaven. And the determination is his dominion will be taken away. He'll be consumed and destroyed to the end. Again, God is still upon his throne. The Ancient of Days is still upon his throne. The Son of Man has been given a kingdom, and that has not ceased. Whatever the appearances are, you back to the argument of the first six chapters, whatever the appearances are, God is still in control. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, that is the kingdom of the Son of Man, shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. The time's coming when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, when all of his enemies he will put under his feet. The kingdom will be consummated. And so here's the end of the matter. Daniel says in verse 28, as for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. I was alarmed. I turned pale. But I kept the matter in my heart. So again, it's not as though the things that Daniel was given to see and understand in the interpretation of the angel, that he saw all the ramifications of it immediately. It wasn't as if, oh, well, why didn't you tell me? All this is going to be over soon, and the kingdom of the saints is going to be eternal, and he will reign forever and ever. That's a relief, and so let's just get on with business. No. His thoughts still alarmed him. He still turned pale. But he didn't get it all. There's a sense in which he didn't need to get it all. There's a sense in which he's still in the court of, probably at this point, was it Belshazzar? In verse 7, yeah. First year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. None of this has happened yet to Daniel. Right? This is all future to Daniel. And his concern is it's happening to his people. His concern is it's happening to the saints of the Most High. His concern is that this is an awesome scene that God's made him privy to, and it's overwhelming to consider. But yet none of this is essentially relevant to his life at this particular point. But I kept the matter in my heart. I'm sorry?
No, I just said that's when you referenced Mary before.
Thank you.
Pondered that.
Thank you. That's right. And there's also an incident earlier on with Jacob pondering these things in his heart. And again, there were things that he didn't understand. Jacob was told by his son that he had these visions or these dreams where the sun, the moon, and the stars were going to bow down to him. 11 stars are going to bow down to him. So mom, dad, and my 11 brothers are going to bow down to me, is basically what that dream had. And, you know, Jacob rebuked them for that. Thought it was rather cheeky and proud and arrogant, and but yet he couldn't dismiss it. Because he himself had been the recipient of visions and dreams. Perhaps this was a vision, a dream come from God. So, you know, there are things you can't always dismiss, even though you don't understand them. And you might be tempted to dismiss it and say, well, you know, that doesn't sound right. If it's in God's Word, take it seriously. Put it in your heart. Hide it in your heart. Consider it. Keep it in your heart. It might alarm you. It may make you pale. It may be discomforting to hear. Maybe not the thing that you need to hear right now. But hide it up in your heart. And my argument is the time well may come when suddenly you're going to be in a circumstance or a condition where the very thing that alarmed you and you didn't want to think about because, on that, it's nothing I'm going to have to deal with right now. You may come into a time and situation in your life and that's the very thing that's going to preserve you. The very lifeline that God's going to send to you in the midst of a time of distress. So, you know, you may walk out of here this morning and say, he didn't say anything to me today that really met my circumstances. Okay. No guarantee that's going to happen. No guarantee that your circumstances are going to be addressed every single week when we gather. But they'll think nothing has happened. Or no good can come from our gathering. Because there may be things that even though you don't understand why it was said today, maybe you ought to put it in your heart. Maybe you ought to consider it. At least put it in the file drawer somewhere in your memory. This would be that very thing you need to retrieve at a point in time when you need it most. Yes?
I was just thinking that, you know, there's people in our world today that are under the oppression of far more than we would, you know, we don't experience that with their lives. And, you know, if nothing, we become made more sensitive to their situation and cry out to God for their, you know, for their safety and spiritual safety.
Yes.
They're under this current type of thing that we're talking about.
Yes. Yeah, even though this might not affect us, there will be a generation that will affect in terms of Daniel's perspective. And Daniel goes to prayer in chapter 9. And, you know, he's concerned about more than himself. He's concerned about God's honor and God's glory and God's people. And so if that can be things we can pray about, that certainly is a use of it that has present pertinence and relevance to us today. So don't just dismiss it and say, there's nothing to say to me. Because it doesn't address you directly. You're part of the kingdom. You're part of a people that spans the generations. And our concern, yes, is to serve our generation, but it's also to make provision for the generation to come, and it's also to live in the light of generations that have preceded us. That's why we read the books of dead men and benefit from them, because God taught them something. Previous point in time, and we need to retrieve that for present use. So, yeah, and just one other thing, and that's just the fact that we need to be aware that life in America today, with our relative freedoms, even though I think there are people that are always looking to make political hay out of the danger, well, they're going to take all our rights and freedoms away from us, and especially because it's in our political enemies after that. And that's sort of alarmist sense. And I know it's become the orthodoxy of the modern world. Yet the reality is, in our world today, as Tim pointed out, people are enmeshed in kind of opposition, persecution, loss of freedom, loss of possessions, loss of an ability to gather publicly, loss of an opportunity to evangelize. And the reality is, folks, that's the norm. The norm is not America. The norm is what we see in the persecuted church. That's what Christians have always been about. We've always been opposed by the people of this world. And so to think we can hitch our wagon to some political entity to be our Savior and our protector and our preserver is absolutely ridiculous and folly. I mean, it might serve the interests of these political figures, but it doesn't serve the interests of the kingdom of God. To think that our deliverer is anyone other than the Lord Jesus and our protection is anything other than the living God. And these alliances never work very well for the church when it's alliances with political figures. But the point of the matter is, we live in a world in which troubles and persecutions for many are the deal breaker. If trouble and persecution comes into the lives of people, then in their minds, God's not kept his part of the deal. God's not kept his part of the bargain. Because the deal is, I serve God and he blesses me. I serve God and he prospers me. I serve God and health and wealth and beauty and ability to throw a spiral at a football, that's going to come along with my profession of faith in Christ. And lots of people turn into skepticism, turn into atheism, turn to alcohol, turn to drugs, because they think Christianity can't possibly be true because God didn't keep up his end of the bargain. What bargain did God ever make to make this life trouble-free? Yes, Hebrews 11. Some of them were stoned and sawn in two and cast into fire and to lions' dens. Well, things you see in Daniel. Yeah, that's how the world treats God's people. And the people who've been treated that way never thought that God broke a deal with them. The persecuted church, they don't complain, God broke a deal with me. They say, God's with me in the fiery furnace. Only in America does this become a deal breaker. Because we don't know who God is. I mean, I don't say we here, but I'm saying people of this nation simply do not know who God is. They don't know what his word is, what his promises are. And they're under a lie and a delusion that God has said things he's never said. And made promises he's never made. Christians are for persecution. That's what we're designed for. And to think otherwise is just simply to create a new religion for yourself. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. He says, fear not, I've overcome the world. Isn't it fear not, you won't have it. You'll evade it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Yep. It's not a probability, it's not a possibility, it's an actuality. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And the only way to escape it is just not to be Christ-like. Just not to be faithful, because the people of the world hate the message we bring, they hate the character of the believer, and they seek to pursue it, persecute it. And I know that there's another aspect to it, because there is an aspect where God can give seasons of favor, but those seasons of favor are the exception. Those seasons of favor are never the rule. You know, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him, is a biblical truth. It is a biblical truth. And sometimes the people of the world have a grudging admiration and respect for the godliness of God's people. Especially when they see us doing good works. Now, we're just talking up a storm, then they have no respect for that. But when they see us actually engaged in the works of righteousness that we're called to do, they see stable families and they see raising our children with a sensitivity to biblical norms. And they see an otherness that characterizes us, that we're not all in ourselves. We're seeking how we might minister to others. And they see ministries of compassion and mercy to the poor and the needy, which is part of our identity as God's people. Should be, anyway. Only in this, again, in this nation, would a term like social justice become an equivalent of socialism. Okay, I'm not a socialist, but I believe in justice. And I believe in justice in the societies of men, so that's, I'm going to call it social justice, I don't care. I'm not going to take offense by it. I don't care what communists say or socialists say. I'm concerned with what God says. I'm not going to take offense by it. I'm going to be concerned that we seek to implement God's word and seek to do God's will and develop our understanding of Bible categories and not be so caught up with, oh, but this, oh, but that, and have a dozen excuses why we're simply not living as we should, doing what we should, having the priorities we ought to be having. Now, I got off my high horse and I'm preaching on this, but May the Lord have mercy. May the Lord have mercy upon the church in America. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this time in your presence to consider these matters and pray you'd motivate us in ways that are for our spiritual good, patterns of adoration and worship and honor that would be given to you, even in the midst of troubles and afflictions and persecutions that come our way. That, Lord, we would know that you promised not to deliver us always immediately from these things, or I know ultimately we will be delivered, but not necessarily in the present hour. But you promised to be with us, even as you were with those young men in the fiery furnace. You will be with your people, that you never leave us and you never forsake us. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to consider these things and you'd give us understanding in them. Now we pray your blessing would be with us as we have a time of fellowship and refreshments. I'll be pleased to bless our words that they would minister to one another, and be pleased to be with us as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Draw near with your blessing. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.